Sunday mornings at Yellowknife Vineyard.
Good morning, Yellowknife Vineyard Church. We are back with friends in the northern suburbs of Cape Town, awaiting our visas to depart for Canada, which will hopefully be with us within the next few days. Today is the very last message that I'm preaching in a series that I call The Songs of the Servant from Isaiah. And I think it's always good to spend time in the Old Testament and to see how the Old Testament actually informs everything that we hold dear as a new covenant people. We're talking today about us being a city, that would be symbolically, or a people who, because of the coming of the servant, are no longer deserted by God. And I'm breaking today's reading up into five sections, and we'll unpack each section individually. So it's a fairly expository kind of preach today. We're still dealing with the servant of Isaiah, and today we're in the servant song of Isaiah chapter 62. And Isaiah 62 is all about the glory that is coming, and very importantly, the role of God's people in bringing that coming glory into being. In other words, our role in bringing about that coming glory. Our role in the eschatological outcome of the age in theological terms. Isaiah 62 verses 1 to 3 focuses on the coming righteousness and glory of Zion. So this passage speaks of the glory of God coming back to Jerusalem through our servant Jesus. Remember that Zion or Jerusalem is spoken of symbolically as the people of God collectively throughout the ages. Whilst there might be some literal truth relating to what is called the New Jerusalem, do remember that the kingdom of God really has very little to do with geographical boundaries. In fact, it has nothing to do with geographical boundaries. So please separate in your own minds the nation state of 21st century Israel from the spiritual entity that is Israel as God's people throughout the ages. So in that sense, we the church are Israel in that sense. So there was a poor woman who lived in the Northwest Territories, quite far beyond the grid, off the grid, way beyond Betchico, out in the bush. But she'd heard about electricity. I mean, most people who live in the Northwest Territories have heard about electricity. So with great trouble and a lot of expense, she had electricity installed in her cabin, even although the cabin was off the grid. And after some months, the power company noticed that her electricity meter was hardly running. So they called the woman and they said to her, "We just checked your meter and it's fine, but you don't seem to use the electricity much at all. Is there a problem?" And she said, "Oh no, we're quite satisfied. We turn on the electricity every night so that we can put on the electric lights to light our old oil lamps and then also to see what we're doing with our gas cooker. And then we switch them all off again when we finished cooking." So this woman fully believed in electricity. She took the trouble to install power in her home, but she didn't really understand the benefits of using the electricity, so she used it very sparingly to light up all her old oil lamps and other cooking utensils. Often that's the way that we approach prayer. I think that all of us here today, and he looks forwards here to the time when Jerusalem will be desolate, because she has been conquered by the Babylonians exactly because she has deserted her devotion to her God Yahweh. And Isaiah speaks comfort and assurance to her discouraged and her downcast citizens. And Yahweh assures them that he will not rest until Jerusalem is restored in shining righteousness. And he is very clear in this passage that the restoration of Jerusalem will come through the coming servant. All of God's covenant promises to Israel of old are accomplished in the coming of the servant of Isaiah. The tabernacle, the temple, the exile, the exodus, the feasts, the law, and the prophets, all of those wonderful Old Testament themes are fulfilled in the work of the servant Jesus. Jesus, in that sense, accomplishes absolutely everything that Israel and the law could not. So the prophecy here is a representation of the Israel of faith, the representation of all of God's people through the work of the servant. Isaiah 62 is very much about the role of the people of the servant in bringing about this glory. The Gentile shall see your righteousness, he says it. When God, through the servant, lifts up Zion, Jerusalem, then the nations see it and are brought to trust in Yahweh themselves because of the work of the servant. Jesus' crucifixion and resurrection puts Jerusalem at the center of world focus. From the time that Jesus was crucified until today, Jerusalem has been at the center of the world's focus because of the work of the servant. Of course, it did that. The narratives of the Gospels and the events around the servant's crucifixion, Jesus' crucifixion, have placed Jerusalem at the center of the world's focus until the servant comes again as the anointed conqueror. And I don't think there can be any debate around that. Even from those who don't believe that Jesus is the Christ, Jerusalem somehow has captivated and drawn the world's attention to itself ever since the crucifixion and the resurrection of the one who is our Lord. So the work that God did in Christ in Jerusalem was, of course, intended to have an effect far wider than just for Jerusalem. And indeed, it had that effect. It extends to the work of Jesus, the servant, to the Gentiles, and to all kings, all nations, all ethnicities, and all rulers in all ages. And notably, it is through the praying people of the servant, that is us, that all of this restoration will come about. That's our role. We play a part in bringing this restoration about. You, that is us, shall be called by a new name. Jerusalem will be so transformed that she will be called by a new name. Since Yahweh is the author of the transformation, he is also the author of the new name, which the mouth of the Lord will name, says the text. The thought is extended in Isaiah 62, verse 4, where the Lord exchanges the old names of Jerusalem for her new names of glory and security. And the new name, or the idea of a new name, of course, also extends to Christians in passages like Revelation 2:17 and 3:12. You will remember perhaps some months back I preached on the importance of discovering your new name. We are becoming our new name, and we will be fully identified by our new name once our transformation is complete. We receive new names that match our completely transformed natures. Maybe you will remember new name, new nature, and new call. Maybe go back and listen to that particular message if that struck a chord with you. You have a new name, a new nature, and a new call. And the same applies really to Jerusalem. You also shall be, now this is a really interesting one, we also shall be a crown of glory in the hand of the Lord. This new people will be so special to God that he regards us as his crown of glory. Paul uses a very similar twist on that familiar idea in Ephesians 1 verse 8. The idea is not of our inheritance being in the Lord, but his inheritance being in us. Try and get your head around that. God's inheritance is in us. He delights in us. We are a blessing to him. So for all of us who tend to legalism from time to time, the next time that you fail to forgive yourself, remember this. You bless his heart. You are a blessing to him. How dare we have so much pride that we can say things like, this time, God can never forgive me for what I have done. You are a blessing to his heart and a jewel in his crown. Then secondly, Isaiah 62 verses 4 to 5, the Lord loves Zion as a bridegroom loves a bride. This is the second picture I'm unpacking. You, that is us, and Jerusalem shall no longer be termed forsaken, nor shall your land anymore be termed desolate, But you shall be called Hephzibah, and your land Beulah, for the Lord delights in you. As a bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. Yes, more of the same again. He rejoices over us. You shall no longer be termed forsaken. Now Jerusalem as a city well knew the experience of war and of defeat and also of desolation. God's people at that time knew what it was like to feel forsaken and desolate. So it wouldn't be very hard for them to identify with those names that Isaiah names over there. But you shall be called Hephzibah and your land Beulah. The days of forsaken and desolate will one day pass. There will come a day when Zion and God's people will know that God delights in them. They will receive that inheritance. Hephzibah means my delight is in her. There will come a day when Zion and God's people will know the unbroken presence and love of God as a wife should know the presence and love of her husband. Beulah means married, so you can tie those two pictures in together. We, and I'm talking now very much about Vineyard, there are other churches like us, are a people of God's presence. And in a way, we live for his manifest or felt presence amongst us. It's very important to us. But there will come a day when that felt presence is unbroken. Right now we have glimpses of it. We have that foreshadowing, that leaning into the future that visits itself in the present. But there will come a day where the presence of God is completely unbroken. We lean forward into that day and we plead for more of that future into this present. Lord, we pray right now, more of your presence, more of your felt presence. We know that you are with us. We know that you are in us. We know that you are amongst us. Would you allow us to feel that, Lord? Would you allow us to feel your presence? As we look forward to the day where your felt presence will be completely unbroken amongst us. So the old prophet Isaiah, with an economy of words and a beauty of imagery, depicts the loving unanimity that characterizes Zion and her intimate union with Yahweh. In other words, God's people and their intimate union with their God, which Revelation 19:7 foresees as the marriage of the Lamb. And as a bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. Please get your hearts around that. God delights in you. Zion and God's people will know how much the Lord loves them. His feeling towards them is more than an obligatory type of love, an obligation type love. Instead, he rejoices over us. He is delighted over us. The same idea is really beautifully communicated in Zephaniah 3 verse 17. The Lord your God in your midst, the mighty one will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you with his love. He will rejoice over you with singing. So it's no wonder really that the Apostle Paul made a special prayer that we could somehow begin to comprehend that kind of love, that we can kind of try to comprehend with all of the saints and the communion of those who've gone before us. What is the width and the length and the depth and the height of this love? You know, that poem of Paul's, that all surpassing width, depth and height of love, to know the love of Christ which passes all knowledge. He gets poetic in it because it's the only way he can express it in Ephesians 3 verses 18 and 19. The third picture in in verses 6 to 9, we're still in chapter 62. The Lord promises to protect Zion, in other words, to protect his people. I'm going to read that little piece to us. I have set watchmen on your walls, O Jerusalem. They shall never hold their peace day or night. You who make mention of the Lord, do not keep silent and give him no rest until he establishes and until he makes Jerusalem a praise in the earth. The Lord has sworn by his right hand and by the arm of his strength, surely I will no longer give your grain as food for your enemies, and the sons of foreigners shall not drink your new wine for which you have labored. But those who have gathered it shall eat it and praise the Lord. Those who have brought it together shall drink it in my holy courts. I have set watchmen on your walls, O Jerusalem. Because God loves and rejoices over Zion, he will protect them. Though they were conquered before by the Babylonians, the day will come when he will make Jerusalem a praise in the earth. That day has come. Jerusalem is a praise in the earth, subsequent to the crucifixion and resurrection of the servant, even amongst those who do not recognize him. As the prayerful watchman, that's us, we have a constant duty, never to hold our peace, whether by day or night. You who make mention of the Lord, says the text, do not keep silent and give him no rest until he makes Jerusalem a praise in the earth, until he makes the church a thing of beauty in a time of hideousness. In other words, Lord, we're praying, do with your people what you need to do to make us who you need us to be. And by the way, the watchmen, the prayers, they're not critics. They're not social critics or political critics. They're prayer warriors. There's a difference. We constantly pray, giving God no rest until God's people and God's city, in that figurative sense, are restored. We are not political commentators. We are prayer warriors. And I think in our current circumstances, there are huge opinions and very diverse opinions and narratives that drive certain discussions and much information from various sources and a lot of what I would call unsure theory, untested theory. Some of it more than likely fabricated, and we all participate in debate and argument and even squabbles about it. But that actually is not the watchman's role. The watchman's role is not to be a political commentator. The watchman's role is to pray. This text is very, very clear. The watchman's role is to pray, not to speculate. I have set watchmen who shall never hold their peace by day or by night. So there are three strands of thought here. Yahweh himself does not rest with regard to Zion and his people. He himself does not rest. Secondly, he doesn't want his petitioners to rest. He doesn't want us to keep silence in our prayers for the people of God and for the world. And then thirdly, he doesn't want his people to leave him alone concerning Israel's deliverance and salvation, the people of God's deliverance and salvation. The servant calls upon his people, Jesus calls upon us, to be restless and to make God himself restless until he does this thing, to give him no rest till his chosen people is in full splendor, his chosen church, spiritual Israel, is completed and glorious, and our role in that is predominantly prayer. Prayer is our role. In this text, our role is clearly prayer. Give him no rest is Yahweh's own command to us concerning himself. He commands us to give him no rest. Now, I don't know about you, but I have never advised any beggar to be persistent in begging from me. Did you ever say to any beggar, when you see me go over this pedestrian crossing at downtown Independent, ask me for a toonie, and if I don't give you one, run after me or call after me all the way down the street, and if that doesn't work, lay hold upon me and don't let go of me until I help you, beg without ceasing? Did any of you ever do that? Did any of you ever invite telephone marketers or canvassers to call you often and to make large requests of you? Make big requests of me, please. Well, God says, press me urgently, urgently, urge me, lay hold of my strength, wrestle with me, irritate me with your persistence, be like the persistent widow with the judge. Give him no rest means give him no rest. Pester him day in, day out, until COVID breaks, until the church is restored as a thing of beauty in a time of ugliness. The Lord has sworn by his right hand and by the arm of his strength, no more will Jerusalem be plundered by those who would steal her grain or her new wine. Instead, those who have gathered it shall eat it and praise the Lord. That was the third picture. I'm coming back to that one. The fourth picture is verse 10, a way prepared for the coming of the Lord. This is kind of the high point of Old Testament mission. Go through the gates, prepare the way for the people, build up the highway, take out the stones, lift up a banner for the peoples. Can you see us, Yellowknife Vineyard Church, doing that? Prepare the way for the people to come into the kingdom. Prepare the way for the people. Isaiah looks forward to the time when through the work of the servant, Yahweh fulfills all of these promises. Since his salvation is coming, the servant's people must prepare the way for others to enter. Now that role falls on us in this time. Since his salvation is coming, the servant's people, the church, must prepare the way for others to enter. They need to build up the highway, to smooth the road without obstacles, to usher people to the salvation that is to be found only in the servant. Jesus the Christ, the Son of the living God, the way, the truth, and the life. So previously through Israel, great promises were made of this kind of massive pilgrimage to Jerusalem. So roads at that time needed to be built and the way needed to be prepared spiritually. And now the servant's people need to do the same in a spiritual sense. We don't have to build physical roads. We have a bridge across the Mackenzie. People can actually now reach us. But so that people can enter God's kingdom. This is obviously symbolic for us. Lift up a banner for the people. Not only must the way be prepared, but it must also be marked by a banner for the people. Then not only will they be able to come, but they will also be attracted to come, so that we are that thing of beauty that attracts outsiders, so that the stranger will be welcomed amongst us, so that the outsider will be part of us. The church raises the banner of beauty in times of ugliness. I'm going to get to the last picture for today, and that's verses 11 and 12. The Messiah comes to Zion. Hallelujah. Indeed, Yahweh has proclaimed to the end of the world, say to the daughter of Zion, surely your salvation is coming. Behold, his reward is with him and his work before him. And they shall call them, that is us, the holy people, the redeemed of the Lord. And you shall be called, sought out, a city, a people not forsaken. Say to the daughter of Zion, surely your salvation is coming. The way has been prepared and marked. Now is the time for Yahweh's salvation and Yahweh's Savior, the servant, to emerge and come out of Zion. The serving Savior came to Zion, but not only to Zion. Isaiah makes this abundantly clear. Indeed, the Lord has proclaimed to the end of the world this great news of the coming Savior. Could it be that we are that generation, us and our children and perhaps their children, who will usher in that last great awakening before the coming of the King, the anointed conqueror? Could it be? I don't know. It might be. Behold, his reward is with him. When Messiah comes to Zion, his reward is with him. Revelation 22 verse 12 is a quotation from this verse. And behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me, to give to everyone according to his work. Paul continues this idea in 1 Corinthians 3. I'm falling over my lips quite a lot today. It's only to do with my cold. Okay, so Paul continues this idea in 1 Corinthians 3, verses 8 to 14, saying how when we appear before the Lord, we will be judged according to our work with and for him. On that day, each one will receive his own reward according to his labor. 1 Corinthians 3 verse 8. The verse has nothing to do with salvation. It has to do with how you build on the salvation which you already have. That's very important. It's to do with the reward that individual receivers, or rather believers, will receive. Once you have your salvation, as you do, I'm assuming that all of you listening to this or watching this have your salvation. Once you have your salvation, be very careful of how you build on it, because your reward is dependent on what you build on that salvation. And you, the church, again, the people of God, shall be called sought out, a city not forsaken, a people not forsaken. Through her history, Jerusalem knew what it was like to be forsaken. So does the church. There have been times when the church has known what it feels like to be forsaken in countries right now that are under persecution. The church feels forsaken. But in that day, the people of God will be called sought out. Everybody will ultimately know that we were valued and chosen by God to be His light bearers and prophets to a broken world. You have been saved unto good works. You have been saved unto being gospel bearers to this broken and needy world. Let me conclude this line. And in order to conclude it, I'm going back to verses 6 and 7, which is to do with prayer, where we are called upon to give Him no rest until the fullness of this picture becomes our reality. This has been so difficult to preach sitting down, because this ain't to teach, this is a preach, right? I needed to preach this. We live in dark times. I've said that maybe it irritates some of you, but let's be real about the fact that the times over the past few years have been dark. If we do not pray for things like unity in the body of Christ, for clarity in discernment and in vision, for breakthrough in the COVID situation that holds the globe in fear, and for the Lord, in the words of Isaiah, to establish Jerusalem and make her the praise of the earth, to paraphrase that, to make us a thing of beauty in hideous times, if we do not petition Him to make us that thing, the outcome, and it's already begun in certain places in the world, is going to be church splits, familial strife, fights with friends, squabbles with strangers, and civil unrest in a time of increasing uncertainty. We're going to need to learn when we come together to pray maturely. Well, what do you mean by that, Noel? I mean we cannot afford to pray our opinions over things specifically when those things are speculative and uncertain. We need to appeal to God's mercy here. We need to learn collectively to appeal to God's mercy. We have to learn to petition God to do what needs to be done. Public prayer meetings can be spaces where people pray their opinions to God in order for others to hear them. In the name of Jesus, be released from that. We plead, Lord, upon Your mercy. Would You pour out Your mercy upon us? We have to come to God, appealing to His mercy, not with axes to grind and opinions to pray so that others can see where I stand regarding this, that, or the other thing. And this is going to require maturity, humility, and full dependence on the God who, would you hear this again, has all things, including this pandemic, under His foot. It is still a blip on His radar. Do you believe that God is in control? Do you believe that God is in control? I believe that God is in control. We need to, and I'm asking the question, will we, Yellowknife Vineyard Church, rise to the occasion so that Yahweh can, through Jesus and through us, establish Jerusalem figuratively and make her the praise of the earth. I appeal to you at this time to appeal to God's mercy rather than to tell Him what to do, or than to tell Him what you believe about what's happening in the world right now. Let's do that together at this point. Lord, pour out Your mercy on us. Visit us by Your presence and by Your Spirit. You are God. You are sovereign. You rule and You reign. And You are delighted in us. Calm our hearts, Lord. Peace, Your peace. Your peace just fall on the congregation. Fall on everyone within the reach of this message. All 12 who listen to us. It's a few more than that now. Fall on us, Lord. Fall on us. Let us focus on You. We plead for Your mercy at this particular time. Mercy on our countries, Canada, South Africa. Mercy on the United States of America. Mercy on the globe. We entrust ourselves to You, and we give You no rest until You establish us as Jerusalem, until You establish the church as a thing of beauty in a time of ugliness. Speak to us, Lord. Let us know what you would have us do. We will give you no rest by day or by night until you establish Zion as that jewel in your crown. Until you establish us as your people, as that jewel in your crown. And the world looks and says, oh God, in a time of ugliness, there is a thing of beauty and God resides in their midst. Amen.
Thanks for listening. We hope you can join us next week. Have a blessed week.